It's a pleasure to have the opportunity to preach this morning. You know, in my profession, pay a lot of attention to what social researchers have to say. And one thing I recently learned was that, and I suppose it applies to preaching as it does to lecturing, that lest we have any grandiose ideas about the impact of what we have to say, we should remember that within 24 hours, the retention of anything that we had to say to the audience is down to 10 to 15%. sobering, humbling. But if it is only 10 or 15% as you go out into the week this week, I hope the Lord chooses which 10 or 15% you may remember as a result of this effort. Let's turn now to the Word of God. The scripture which inspires today's sermon, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Reading this morning from the New King James. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. And on to verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. O Lord God, I stand here before you and the people whom you love, Lord God, willing, but certainly undeserving and unqualified servant, O Lord, unworthy. But Lord God, that just reminds me, Lord, that I am completely dependent upon you to sift through all of what I have to say this morning, that what is of value to you may take root in the hearts of your people, that we would be edified and encouraged as a result, and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's sermon is Christ's Resurrection and Ours. What does it really mean on Monday? Just to let you know, I'm following our pastor's kind of model that he lays out in 3 points, partly to help you understand where I'm at in the sermon, in case you become anxious about where this is going, the time that it takes. First of all, hope. And secondly, union with Christ. And finally, suffering and the overlap of the ages. Suffering and the overlap of the ages. Well, it's fair to say that we are living in a time of culturally and societally increasing fear and anxiety. And we don't have to turn on the news for very long. I don't recommend that we spend too much time in the news these days. Before we experience a measure of that concern and anxiety. And much of what we see and hear hits close to home. Some of what we hear hits close to home. Hits close, comes close to our personal concern about the affairs of our own lives. And psychologists tell us that we have a basic need. There's for certainty and predictability to our lives, that we become anxious when the atmosphere becomes ambiguous, and the culture becomes uncertain, we become anxious. And so I don't think as Christians we're immune to that. We live in a fallen world, and it's the reality. And this ambiguity in our cultural atmosphere triggers some anxiety and fear, and that the longer that it drags on, we are at risk for buying into some of the hopelessness and despair, the sense of powerlessness in the face of it all. In a recent article published by the Harvard School of Public Health, the health newsletter, the writer documents a rising tide of depression and suicide over the past couple of years, and based on hopelessness regarding the future of our country. Most of us don't realize that we are hope-based creatures by design. And Tim Keller says that we underestimate the power of hope in our lives, and how much our belief in future, in the future, determines how we live and conduct ourselves today. And we are unavoidably shaped by how we view the future, because it impacts the way in which we understand and process the present in the here and now. Right? By the way, before going forward, I want to make sure we have a good understanding of the word itself, hope. In the English, the word hope is used primarily as a verb and is synonymous with the idea of wishing for something. It is a vague longing for something that we don't have but long for. And however, the word hope I am speaking of within the context of our faith is a noun, and it's often used as a noun in the Bible. And as a noun, it means, quote, a life-shaping certainty of something that has not happened yet, but you know one day it will. It is a very important word in the New Testament, and it stresses repeatedly that our relationship with God is the ultimate source and ground of our hope. Think about it. When you look at a future of uncertainty and you don't like the possibilities that are laid out in front of you, you do experience a sense of hopelessness, which leads to despair in the now. But we guard against that. It's at those points where we remember our faith and the basis and ground of our faith, right? Viktor Frankl, a Jewish doctor who later became a psychiatrist after World War II, postulated that we cannot live. Our survival depends upon hope. And he says that for good reason. In his famous book, Man's Search for Meaning, he documented his own experiences during his years in a Nazi death camp during the war. By the way, interestingly, the sign over the gate of the entrance to the camp, as folks were getting off the train cars, said, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." But in his observation of fellow prisoners, he saw that many, over time, wasted away and eventually died, while others remained strong and survived. They were in the same situation, same circumstances, and the same amount of food, the same treatment, yet those who died, he observed that they gave up in despair. And those who survived had some hope in the possibility of a future. That was the only discerning thing he could see between the two groups. He also noticed that those who held out some hope for the future seemed to be more free to serve others around them, even in those that horrible situation. His conclusion was that life only has meaning, this is a quote from the book, life only has meaning in any circumstance if we have a hope that neither suffering, our circumstances, nor death itself can destroy. Sounds biblical, doesn't it? So where do we find hope? And who do we look to for hope? The Bible stresses repeatedly that our relationship with God is the ultimate ground for our hope. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, we're told, "For I know I have the plans for you, declares the Lord, plans, not calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Remember, we are future-oriented beings who need to see meaning and purpose in our lives. We're told in this verse in Jeremiah, "I have a plan for you that leads somewhere, that has a purpose." In the future, we will be able to see how God used the situation and situations and circumstances, hardships and suffering of our lives, helping us, if we believe in that, to live at peace in the present. The second verse relating to hope is Hebrews 6:19 in the New Testament. "We have this hope as an anchor of our soul, firm and secure." And in the verse that follows, he reveals that Jesus is our anchor. What is the anchor for our soul? What is it? Who is it you put your hope in? Tim Keller again says, "If you put your ultimate hope in anything in this life, into your job, into your money, your family, your health, your status, then suffering and circumstances will surely take it away. And your life will always be characterized by a measure, a ground note of anxiety. You will always be anxious. The only way you're going to be able to face life under any circumstances is if you find a way to put your ultimate hope into something suffering and even death can't take away, something eternal, something grand." Well, there is a hope that God calls us to. There is a future he has for us if we will only connect our hearts and our lives to it. So what is the ultimate hope? It is found in Christ's resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 10, The Apostle Paul speaks of the afflictions and burdens he faced, and he felt despair as the sentence of death was hanging over him. He says that the Lord taught him not to trust in himself, but in God who raises the dead. And he confirms that it is he upon whom I have set my hope. It's important to note that hope is a life-changing certainty that hasn't happened yet, but we know it will. Now, as Christians, we all want to know how the past resurrection of Christ and our future resurrection in union with him shape our everyday lives. And we will never see how the resurrection changes our lives until we understand that the change, the ability to see, comes by virtue and power of the Holy Spirit. One of our greatest privileges as Christians is being indwelled by this third person of the Trinity. And therefore, our resurrection life, our resurrection vision is the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled life cannot be considered apart from another biblical doctrine, and that's union with Christ. Union with Christ. A quick read of the Apostle Paul's letters revealed that his favorite expression to describe believers is not Christians. Instead, it's a little two-word phrase, in Christ. A follower of Jesus is someone who is in Christ. At the most basic level, union with Christ, that means that by faith alone, Christ is now our representative, whereas Adam was previously our representative. And as many authors have put it, union with Christ means that what is now true of Jesus is now true of us by faith alone. We are born into Adam, meaning we are born guilty and powerless over our sin, dead to our sin, in our sin. Adam's sin was imputed into our lives or counted to us. And as a result of that first transgression, every aspect of our humanity is fallen. Central to the good news is the complete reversal of this situation. As one church father put it, where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. If my wife would ever let me get a tattoo, that might be the one. Christ obeyed the law perfectly in our place. And in his obedience is imputed to us when we are united to him by faith alone. So the moment you put your faith in Jesus, the moment we put our faith in Jesus, God sees Christ in us when he looks at us. His account, as it were, is counted as ours. This inseparable link between union with Christ and the resurrection is why Paul can write things like this. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his, according to Romans 6:5. How could we be united to Christ's death and resurrection when we weren't even alive 2,000 years ago? Because faith links us to Christ's death and resurrection. Faith makes what he did true for us. Union with Christ teaches us that in an important sense, we are already resurrected with Christ. That's Paul's point in Romans 6:5. Certainly, we're not resurrected bodily yet, but we have been raised by union with Christ to a new life in him. Now, I should take a moment to, because this can be a sticking point. It stretches us a bit. And one thing that helps us understand is often what our pastor has talked about, the already, not yet. The already, not yet. And I would like to just take a moment and read from a book I'm currently reading by Paul David Tripp, how he explains the already, not yet to us. There is a way that theologians think about life in the here and now that is very helpful and can impart to us realistic expectations for the life we are now living. Everything we say and do, everything we commit ourselves to, every situation, every location, every relationship we experienced is between the already and the not yet. And we will never understand the things we face every day until we understand that we are living stuck in the middle. Everything in our life is shaped by what this middle is like. Perhaps you're thinking, Paul, I don't know what you're talking about. And he goes on and says, permit me to explain. Knowing that we are living between the already and the not yet tells us that we are located, our little lives are located in God's grand story of redemption. He has a great way with words. Already, God has given us his word as our guide. Already, he has sent his son to live and die and rise again for our salvation. Already, he has given us his spirit to live within us. But the world has not yet been restored, and sin has not yet been completely eradicated. And we have not yet been formed in the perfect likeness of Jesus to whom we are being conformed. Suffering, sadness, and death are not yet no more. We live in a world that is still sadly and terribly broken. And when we start unpacking what life is really like between the already and the not yet, we gain a perspective that's enormously helpful for understanding the things we need to face to lead a life that's wholesome and healthy in the eyes of God. And a little bit later, he goes on and says this: there is no better window on what we face in the here and now world in which we live than the descriptive words that the Bible uses: griefs, trials, and tested in 1 Peter 16 and 17. Now, these words should cause us to pause. Of all the descriptive words that Peter has at his disposal to describe what God is doing in us in the environment in which we now live, it is very significant that he uses these three words, and each is instructive and interpretive. First, you will not escape the grief of this fallen world. That grief can be a momentary pain of a little disappointment or the long-term mourning of a significant loss. The point is that along the way, grief touches us all in little or significant ways. Secondly, we all face trials. We will deal with things we would never have planned for ourselves or hoped for or inserted into our schedules. We grieve because we will face difficulty that we neither hoped for, anticipated, and planned. And the final words bring this portrait of life in the fallen world together. The word tested. Now, tested does not mean tested like in an exam, pass, fail. No, it means tempered or refined. With this word tested, God tells us one of the most significant things we will ever understand in the here and now. God decided to leave us in this fallen world to live, to love, and to work because he intended to use every difficulty and every struggle we face to do something in us that couldn't be done any other way. You see, most of us have, and he borrows a psychological term here, most of us have a personal happiness paradigm that frames our expectations and our hopes, a goal of happiness. Now, it's not wrong to want to be happy, and it's not wrong to work toward happiness. But God has given us the capacity for enjoyment and placed wonderful things around us to enjoy. The problem is not that this is necessarily a wrong goal, but it is way too small a goal. God is working on something much deeper and necessary and eternal for us. If he was not working on this, he would not be faithful in his promises to us. But God has a personal holiness paradigm. And the words here mean that God is working through our daily circumstances to change us. Amen. Well, this certainly changes our perspective on life entirely if we allow it to. And Paul Tripp helps us to understand that with that perspective, we can live viewing earth from heaven, not heaven from earth, so to speak. In Ephesians 2:6, we're told that God raised us up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And given the resurrection of Jesus, our position in the here and now is changed at the most fundamental level. This, quote, positional reality has sweeping implications for all of our lives. Not only does union with Christ help us understand the resurrection, but it explains why our lives can be so hard. Union with Christ, being in Christ, shows us how suffering and glory and resurrection are all related. And up to this point, I've discussed how union of Christ assures us of glory and repositions us in God's sight. But before we witness the resurrection, either for Jesus or for ourselves, we experience suffering. If we truly want to understand union with Christ and God and prayer and the Christian life in general, we have to grasp this necessary truth, this irreversible pattern, both for Jesus and his followers, us, is first suffering, then glory. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He lived out his days on earth, misunderstood, maltreated, underhoused, unappreciated, scorned, mocked, and eventually murdered by anyone's standard. His life could be accounted as miserable. Nevertheless, his daily sufferings had a point. They had a goal. They were for us in two ways. First, he lived like this as part of his work for our salvation. Second, he lived this way to show us what to expect in union with him. This is why one of his core teachings was cross-bearing. And he said to us all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's Jesus' template for the Christian life. Before we are resurrected to life and glory, we suffer here below. To get our arms around this difficult prospect, we must not read our own definition of suffering into New Testament's use of the term. And one of our church fathers explains the word means something broader. Suffering means something broader in the New Testament. He writes that suffering means not only martyrdom for one's faith, but also the, quote, mundane frustrations and unspectacular difficulties of our everyday lives when they are endured for Jesus' sake. The mundane frustrations and the unspectacular difficulties of our everyday lives when they are endured for Jesus' sake. Richard Griffin in his book, Resurrection and Redemption. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand in the throne of God. Well, I love Richard Griffin's description because most of us here, I'm sure, can relate to it. The mundane frustrations and the unspectacular difficulties of our relatively small lives. Amen. And in that, God often seems absent or distant much of the time. Sometimes our prayers feel so dry. We lose loved ones. We do experience grief. Our children, some go astray. Dreams fade like furniture left in the sunlight over the years. Nothing is perfect and everything is broken. My father-in-law had a great quote in referencing the struggles of daily life. He would say, well, the second law of thermodynamics applies. That certainly can, meaning everything proceeds from a state of order to disorder in this world. Yeah. If we do not understand that at the very center of our call to follow Christ is the call to suffer and endure with him, the harsh realities of life will lead us into a measure of despair. But once we come to terms with the essential role suffering plays in our union with Christ, these mundane frustrations and unspectacular difficulties begin to make sense. They connect us to the larger gospel narrative. Right? We realize afresh the truth of Jesus' words when he said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And suffering is a non-negotiable aspect of our discipleship. And cross-bearing is part of Christ following. Now, I don't want to downplay or minimizing the agonizing grief that we sometimes experience in this life, especially when a close friend or a loved one dies. But we do not honor God, and we do not help ourselves when we shake our fist at heavens as though hardship and suffering are something strange. Just yesterday, I received a post from a friend who said, why would God do this to me? Because she lost a horse that was very dear to her. And she was expressing anger and frustration at God, feeling punished by God for the loss of that horse who was such a loyal and faithful friend to her. When we shake our fist at heavens as though hardship and suffering are something strange, according to the Bible, they are not. In fact, they mean that we're on the right path. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials which have come among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. So finally, you like to hear those words, finally. We must understand, finally, but not yet. Finally, we must understand that in addition to our feet being planted in this middle ground of the already not yet, we need to understand that we are in the overlap of the ages. The overlap of the ages. If union with Christ explains our present experience and the future hope, the next feature of a spirit-filled life explains the nature of reality and the structure of the history of our world itself, that the Bible divides history into two ages, this age and the age to come. Moreover, these two ages kind of overlap. And with that in mind, we can answer the question, how do the Holy Spirit, the resurrection, and the two ages coincide? Well, this structural reality explains why evil seems to win all the time in this world. We still live in this present evil age, according to Galatians 1:4. And as a result, this world is still under the power of the devil, 1 John 5:19. He deceives the nations and causes untold malice and cruelty and injustice. Find that in Revelation 9. And this age is the age of sin and lawlessness and grief. And the scriptures do not shy away from describing reality in such bleak terms. Unlike many sacred texts, the Bible takes evil very seriously. It does so by pointing out over and over again that this world is not the way God intended it to be. Adam's sin has brought unspeakable tragedy to humanity, and we're all in on it, and we're all infected by it. Therefore, until Christ returns, this present age will always be this evil age. Secondly, the two-age structure of reality and world history tells us how we can know the true joy despite the fallen world in which we live. Paul tells us why. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16, my paraphrase. This verse links the resurrection, the work of the Spirit, and the two ages to daily Christian experience. It is one of the most significant, in my view, one of the most significant verses in the Bible leading to hope. Accepting reality and leading to hope. According to God's word here, the resurrection of Christ inaugurated the age to come in this present evil age. And our resurrection in union with Christ will mark the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come. The coming resurrection of the dead is what separates the two ages. In between, our outer man is subject to death and sin, but the resurrection of the inner man exemplifies this overlap between the two ages, the already, the not yet. We need to be clear that when Paul distinguishes between the outer man and the inner man, he does not mean that our outer man is our bodies and the inner man is our spirit or souls. Instead, he refers to the outer man as to living out the life in this age, while the inner man refers to the resurrected person, the real us, right? Which only comes to completion at the last day when the outer man falls away. Hence, though we have been resurrected in Christ in the inner man, we still live in this life in the outer man reality of death and decay. And the tension between the inner and outer man dynamic works itself out in every step of our earthly journey. And if we do not experience the renewal of the inner man by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I know our circumstances would grind us to dust. The outer man reality will destroy us, as unfortunately it destroys so many. Moreover, this distinction highlights the already not yet tension that characterizes the overlap of the ages. Put correctly, we are already resurrected, but not yet bodily. Or using another example, Jesus has already triumphed over death, but we do not see that triumph in all its glorious fullness. Our eyes are darkened. With this in mind, we can begin to see how the Holy Spirit changes our lives as we are in between, stuck in this middle ground between the two ages. He is resurrecting us as we more and more come to enjoy and live out our union with Christ. He is the spirit of the age to come in Revelation 22:17, bringing that future glory into the midst of this daily mundane life. Well, all of this happens by faith and faith alone, as I mentioned at the outset. We do not see these glories fully realized, and so we do walk by faith, not by sight. And appearances to the contrary, the Spirit's activity of resurrection in this life will one day, I want to repeat this, the Spirit's activity of resurrection in this life will one day give way to a grand and glorious revelation to a resurrected cosmos. As a result of the Spirit's work, we can have deep and lasting joy, even if our circumstances, and I know if I were to ask, if we were to take a testimony or a poll about our circumstances, even if our circumstances, for the most part, are anything but joyful. The scope of Paul's thought is stunning here. He has brought union with Christ, the resurrection, and world history together in this verse. History is headed toward resurrection, and until that day, believers have the privilege of being spirit-filled, daily resurrection witnesses to the power of Christ as they suffer in union with him. This is why our daily lives in this world matter so much more than we think. As we walk in union with Christ, we are, in a sense, microcosms. Microcosms, small representations of the grand and glorious narrative of gospel history of the world, our own small lives, how we conduct ourselves, how we relate to God, how we are filled by the Holy Spirit connects us in our small lives with that grand reality of which we will be caught up on that grand day that waits out there for each one of us in the future. We do not have an ambivalent, ambiguous, amorphous future of nothingness. We have a hope and a grand and glorious resurrected life. So important to hang on to that day by day as we plod along. We will be swallowed up. The outer man that's in bondage to decay and death will be dropped like a tent. And daily disappointment will be transformed into ceaseless hope. The main point of all that I've said so far is that life, our life in the spirit, is life between the ages in union with Christ for us as individual believers. Nothing could be more glorious or more satisfying as we struggle. Amen. Lord God, please, O Lord, would your word to us that provides so much hope stay with us as we all enter back into the crucible, really, drawn through the knot hole of our daily life in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.